some of you may have seen or read in the Times recently excerpts from the political strategist Philip Gould's deeply, achingly moving memoir, When I Die, Lessons from the Death Zone. He had esophageal cancer and died last autumn. Or you may have seen the YouTube clip in which he's recorded reflecting on his terminal illness just weeks before he died. Brian Draper picked that up in Radio 4's Thought for the Day yesterday morning. Or you may have seen that photograph of Lord Gould standing in a leafy glade in Highgate Cemetery, in the spot that he picked, he said, as a place where, as he put it, he would be very, very happy to spend eternity. Well, the candor, the honesty, the directness of his writing and speaking are extraordinary. It's very moving. I have no idea whether Lord Gould had any faith. I have no idea what thoughts he transacted in those, even those seconds before his death. But I do know that his longing, his intuition, his homesickness for something beyond resonates deeply with our humanness. Here's what he wrote. I'm approaching the door marked death. What lies beyond it may be the worst of things or the best of things. I believe, he wrote, it will be the best of things. Ah, if only it were all as simple as choosing a beautiful spot in Highgate Cemetery. Lord Gould's writing reminded me of an earlier article I read by Marjorie Proops, the former Mirror journalist. She'd for a time been so preoccupied by a fear of death that she'd actually gone to see a psychiatrist. When someone asked her if her worries arose from a sense that death was the end, she replied, no, her real worry was that death might not be the end. Yes, these are deep things. They're uncomfortable things. They're things that every one of us must face for ourselves. If there is a beyond, what will it be like? Where is information about it to be found that we can trust and rely on? Well, the Bible is one place to look. And Revelation 14, where we are today in this little morning series, is a helpful, though not comfortable, place to be. And that's the advantage, in a way, of taking a series of sermons like this. You don't get to avoid the difficult passages, and I'm afraid this is one of those. We're in this occasional series, and we've been discovering that even after 2,000 years, this book can still shock and unsettle us as we get to grips with it. It's no coincidence it's the last book in the Bible, for it gathers together the threads of history. And it offers us one of the clearest and sharpest visions of God's ultimate purpose, where it's all going, what it'll all be like, that we've got anywhere in the Bible. When C.S. Lewis was writing to children, he used to say, never read a book that doesn't have pictures in it. And he didn't just mean illustrations, of course. No, he meant those word pictures which are so powerful in literature. John gives us theology in pictures, apocalyptic pictures with an absolutely serious message to convey. Here is reality and truth as they unmistakably are. Here are things that are to come. So to Lord Gould's and our relevant question, will it be the worst of things or the best of things? Here is the answer of chapter 14, and indeed it's the answer of the whole sweep of the Bible's story, and the answer is it may be either. It all depends. We see both side by side in this very chapter, painted as starkly and unsettlingly as anywhere in the Bible, and the antithesis shakes us. Well, you'll know at various points that in the book of Revelation, John draws a contrast between two groups of people. Two profiles, if you like, are set up in his writing. And the first profile is the profile of the people who are going God's way, God's people. And the second profile is the rest, really. The others, who are going their own way, and in so doing are choosing to identify with, in the terms of the language of the revelation we saw last week in chapter 13, the beast. It's ugly stuff. profiles are of the people of God on the one hand, and the people who are outside the faith on the other. It's very stark and very unsettling. And the profiles of the people of God in the vast majority of the book are very brief indeed, until you get towards the end. And then at the end, after a horrible description of hell in chapter 20, two long chapters in 21 and 22 are full of the best of things. Glorious, beautiful, arresting picture of God's people in the new heaven and the new earth. And it moves us deeply, and it's wonderful and moving and beautiful. But in this chapter 14, the profile of the people of God occupies just the first five verses. And then the rest of the chapter is a daunting exposition of the reality of the worst of things, of judgment and punishment and hell and what they look like and how they work. And as I say, the antithesis is very striking and deeply disturbing. In chapters 12 and 13, John has painted a human eye view, of heaven's eye view rather, of what the people of God face in the world. And now in chapter 14, there's a sort of pause, a hiatus, a welcome interlude in which the two groups of revelation are placed side by side. And somehow, the chapter is written in a way which leaves us, the readers, at the end, making a choice. John poses the question for us, which group do you belong to? The first group are there in verse 1. They're described symbolically as the 144,000. And it's a picture we've met earlier in Revelation, and it's a picture of the redeemed people of God from every age, almost certainly. Well, let's look at contrasting profiles. Let's look first of all at verses 1 to 5, because here is John's beautiful profile of the redeemed people of God. And what a relief it is to get to chapter 14 after chapter 13 with all its ugliness of the dragon and the beast. The beast whose habitat is the unruly sea. We leave all that behind and now we're on the sure dry land of the holy city, verse 1. And the focus is the Lamb standing on the firm and holy ground of Mount Zion. Of course, this is pictorial language, as with so much of Revelation. It anticipates some of what we're to read in chapters 21 and 22. Here is the ideal city, the city of the living God that we meet in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, for example. The hope that awaits the saints. The thing we all aspire to if we're Christian people, the true Jerusalem, the presence of the Lamb in the city of God. Holy city, where above everything else we are with Christ. Well, that's the picture. Three quick points to note. One, who is there? Answer, verse 1, the 144,000 who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And that number, as we've seen with the other numbers of Revelation, is probably purely symbolic. 12 tribes times 12 apostles times 1,000, representative somehow of the completeness of God's people in every age. And how that contrasts with what we saw last week, the incompleteness, the falling short in every way of the beast and the number and the mark associated with that. Now, according to John, this group bears the, if you like, designer label of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authenticating mark on the genuine product, a mark of indelible power and grace and security, God's name on our foreheads. This group supremely belongs to God, is marked out as the possession of the Lamb. Well, you know, here, friends, is the divine side of Christian assurance. I mean, here's the basis of any Christian confidence we have. God knows us. He has written his mark of authentication, of ownership, of security, of unfailing protection on our heads. Second, what is this group doing? verses 2 and 3. Do you see that? John hears a sound, and it's as if he's piling up language to try to make sense of what he's hearing. This sound is as deafening as thunder, it's as loud as the Niagara Falls, and it is as gentle as a set of harps. They're praising. Praise, or singing, verse 3, that new song, as it's called. It's the song of redemption. It's the song that is the only song that's right in response to the victory of God and the wonder of his rescue. This is the song that Christians sing. And no one can sing that song or would want to sing that song except, end of verse 3, the redeemed from the earth. Well, we had a little flavor of that last night if you were at the Royal Albert Hall. It was a wonderful time. There is something profound about Christian people singing together. It gets to you. And we get a little flavor of that Sunday after Sunday. Why does it get to you? Why? Because it is somehow, in some pathetic way, a foretaste of ultimate reality. Third, what is this group like? Verses 4 and 5. Do you see that? First of all, they are completely loyal to the Lamb. You know, at first blush, verse 4, crudely read, seems rather to write off women, doesn't it? As a kind of health risk. And certainly anyone who's married is a bit suspect because they too may be a potentially half-hearted Christian. Well, of course, again, this is picture language. This isn't about political correctness. This is a picture founded on the rich language and concepts of the Old Testament. Because, you know, we know the Bible's enthusiasm for marriage. We know the New Testament's affirmation of women. So whatever this is saying, it's not making any points against either the married or women. No, this is a little bit, I think, like Jesus' remark, where he says that unless you hate your parents, you cannot really be committed to me. There's an element of hyperbole here. This is picture language. It's the sort of language that Paul used when he talked to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2, when he said, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is about consecration. It's the same language we meet in a passage like 2 Kings 19, where the Old Testament is full of the people of Israel as the virgin daughter of God. It's the same concept. This is about commitment, about consecration, about purity, about loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, end of verse 4, do you see that? These people follow Jesus, the Lamb, wherever he goes, even to suffering and death, if that's on the agenda. These are the people in a state of readiness for the real battle. That, I think, is the point of verse 4. Concentrated, focused, committed, consecrated. And then not only are they completely loyal to the Lamb, but second, they become like the Lamb. Verse 5. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. They take on the attributes of Christ and they become like him. Unlike the beasts. Chapter 13. They're not liars or deceivers, but they're proclaimers of truth. They've not done what Paul condemns in Romans 1:5, and that is exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's the human dilemma, isn't it? No, Christianity makes truth claims. The ultimate reason for becoming a Christian is not because it helps you or because it makes nice people, but because it's true. Well, with that profile of the redeemed, John moves next to the middle section of the chapter, devoted principally towards the unbelieving world. And the perspective somehow shifts from the best of things to the worst of things. And it's not easy going. But we need to know there's another side to all this. This is serious. Yes, there is a glorious redemption. And there it's encapsulated in those first 5 verses. We're given a flavor. But there's also judgment and wrath. And they dominate the rest of the chapter. And oh, yes, we love, and it's right we do. We love to preach about the love of God. It's much harder, much less acceptable to speak and try to preach of the judgment of God. And yet the Bible is full of both. To speak of hell is precarious. But not to speak of hell is more precarious. As Flannery O'Connor reminds us, truth doesn't change according to our ability to stomach it. So in verses 6 to 13, the messages of three angels are summarized to set out the justice of the coming judgment. First, verse 6, first angel proclaimed the gospel, which is described as eternal in its validity and universal in its scope. Do you see that? It's for every nation, tribe, language, and people. End of verse 6. This is the eternal gospel which makes possible eternal life. Hear, really hear this gospel. Make it your own, and there's only one appropriate response, and there it is in verse 7. Fear God. Give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. And that's the first time, interestingly, this word judgment has appeared in this book. And it's the same as God's wrath, which has already featured. They're effectively one and the same. And this is no cranky explosion. This is no outburst of bad temper. This is no irrational loss of control by God. No, this, in biblical terms, is the outworking of his holy love when he confronts rebels. And the staggering thing about the gospel is that at the same time as God confronts, in Christ he also loves rebels and sends his son to die for them. And that's a wonderful thing. The second angel is there in verse 8. And the second angel makes an advanced announcement in the sort of prophetic future tense, as if it's happened, of the fall of Babylon, verse 8. You see verse 8, second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Again, it's picture language, of course. Babylon in the Bible, and we see this in places like Isaiah 21 verse 9 or Jeremiah 51 verse 7, Babylon is a picture throughout Scripture. It's a great symbol of the world in opposition to God. It's a great symbol of God denying, God overthrowing culture or power that ever has been or ever will be. Babylon. Great biblical word and concept. And the book picks it up a little bit later in the chapters that follow. Picture of the world in opposition to God. The world that holds up so much to us and looks so alluring. The world that sucks us in. That stupefies us to the nature of reality. That makes us think we can't do without its gifts of prestige or money or sex or success or getting ahead. That blinds us to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Well, that world, John's vision shows, is no place to place your true hope. Because it won't last. It can't last. Its days are numbered. Its failure is certain. And then the third angel in verses 9 to 11 takes all this a step further, and we get into very deep territory indeed, because suddenly the chapter is speaking of eternal punishment in a way which is profoundly unsettling. See, reject the gospel. Rely ultimately on yourself or the world. Try to cut corners with God. And there are consequences. As I frequently hear myself saying when I'm passing sentences in the criminal courts in which I sit, actions have consequences. That's a principle of reality. Look at these verses again. Verse 9, a third angel followed them, said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. They're horrible verses. They're horrible verses, aren't they? It's picture language, yes, but we shouldn't for a moment imagine that the reality is any less horrible than the picture, however distasteful or counterintuitive any of this may be in our culture. John is saying no more, you know, than Jesus himself, the most loving person who ever lived, said these sort of things. And that they're all through the Gospels. Nobody talked more about these issues than Jesus himself. To those who followed him, he offered eternal life and the sort of experience of verses 1 to 5. But to those who refused, he promised punishment in pretty terrifying language. And he spoke that way, I'm sure, because he loves us and he wants us to be in heaven and in relationship with him. No doubt at all about that. And he warns us. And yet, you know, mention punishment today in our culture and even in some of our churches. And this talk is regarded as toxic and destructive and unloving and set to turn people off. Well, it is a turn-off. It's meant to be a turn-off. The storyline of the Bible could hardly be clearer. There is a hell and there is a heaven and a new creation, and the most urgent business of this life is to look beyond this life and to redirect our course in this life towards Jesus Christ. Because the decisions that we make in this life have daunting consequences. You know, there's no reason why any of us can't go to heaven, because God has thrown the doors wide open through that eternal gospel that the first angel proclaims, through the death of Jesus. Heaven is for bad people. We don't always get this. Heaven is for bad people. It's for rebels. It's for people who need to be rescued from the wrath of God. And the question is, are we willing to accept Christ's rescue? That's what it comes to. And the message of verse 7 is, in essence, don't oppose God. But, you know, it's never enough to know how awful hell is. You might leave this morning with a sense of that. But here's the most important thing you ever need to know about hell. Here's the far and away, the one thing to take away about hell from this morning's talk, and that is that in the passion and death of Jesus, he experienced hell for us. What happened at the cross was that Jesus walked into the furnace of God's wrath willingly for us. God of absolute justice loves us, his enemies, his self-excusing, fist-shaking, rebellious enemies, so much that in Christ, on the cross, he himself went into hell, the hell we deserve, to save us from it. That's the gospel, and it's wonderful. And now we avoid hell. We get saved, in that rather emotive, old-fashioned language. We're rescued the moment we start owning our sin and admiring Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. Truth is, I do deserve hell, but he took it for me. We deserve it. He endured it. That's the gospel. C.S. Lewis wrote, there are only two kinds of people, ultimately, those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Or as New York preacher Tim Keller put it, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. And what are those consequences? Does this passage, with others in the New Testament, actually teach eternal conscious punishment, torment, punishment that will literally never end? We can hardly get our minds around it. And will that punishment be felt, or will it end in some sort of ultimate destruction or annihilation? Well, these are deep and difficult things, which, believe me, have divided even Christians who love the Bible passionately. And the issue is, how can the sins of this brief life deserve eternal punishment? How is that proportionate? Oh yes, if hell were temporary or remedial, a kind of purgatory from which we can emerge, it might seem fair, but eternal punishment? Won't love win in the end? Somehow? How can a moral God punish like this? How can a loving God send people to this sort of hell? Well, I don't think I've ever been at a question time where those sort of issues haven't been raised. They're deep things and difficult things. I've only got time to make three very quick points. First of all, the language here seems to point in that direction. Look at it. That phrase at the end of verse 11. You see it? Forever and ever. It's used 12 times in Revelation, 11 of which clearly refer to something that never ends, such as the existence of God. You see that in Revelation 4:9. Then there's that further phrase, no rest by day or night, relating to the horrible restlessness, which verse 11 says is a characteristic of hell. Hell is a place of horrible restlessness. And there's also that phrase, torment. Horrible word. Nowhere else in the Bible is used of personal annihilation. It's always used of conscious suffering. The language points to the gravity here. And then second, let's never judge sin by our standards. We're poorly placed to judge the enormity of our own sin, aren't we? John Piper has written that degrees of blameworthiness come not from how long you offend dignity, but from how high the dignity is that you offend. The great American Puritan Jonathan Edwards was even more blunt. If there is any evil in sin against God, it is infinite evil. So think of every sin on God's Richter scale, not yours or mine. Oh, I mean, we excuse ourselves every day. It's not a big deal. I can't really help it. No, this is a perspective where we need to see sin as an assassination attempt on God. This is me shouting him down, taking over the reins, substituting my will for his in treacherous rebellion. That's the perspective. And then third, in this whole debate, let's never try to tell God his job. Judges don't like that. Trust me, I know about these things. I mean, it's a silly illustration, I know, but a few weeks back, as I was chewing over this passage, a lenient sentence of mine was absolutely slaughtered in an Essex newspaper with a piece and a headline along the lines of, what sort of idiot passed this sentence? Fortunately, I wasn't named. Often I am. But my colleagues took sadistic delight in my discomfort over lunch. And I find myself shouting metaphorically at this stupid article, you stupid people, what do you know about this? You don't know all I knew. You don't know the half of it. Well, I guess God feels a little bit like that at times when we're shaking our fist at him and saying, you know, what sort of God can contemplate a hell like this? We don't know the half of it. I can't explain the force of these verses to you. I wish I could. I can't snuff out my emotions as I read them. My turmoil, my unsettlement at having even to talk about these things. All I'm suggesting is that the all-powerful, all-wise creator of the universe, the God whose very definition is love, can be trusted to do what is right and just and loving in a more profound way than we could ever imagine. I'm clinging in this whole debate to Abraham's words in Genesis 18, verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Perhaps you should do the same if you find some of this too difficult. Well, time is gone. There's only time to note the last part of the chapter in verses 14 to 20. John's vision picks up imagery from places like Isaiah 63 or Joel 3, and we see the arrival of judgment portrayed in respect of our two groups. First of all, we see there's a grain harvest, and then secondly, we see that there is a wine press. And they're both powerful images. And the Lamb is there again, verse 1. The Lamb of verse 1 is there again in verse 14. This time he is like a son of man. Again, this is imagery designed to convey a reality beyond our imaginings. But we need to note just two points. First, verse 15. A time of reaping will come of the whole earth. You see that? It'll be ripe. Ready. There will be a time, and that's the time Jesus talked about, the time of weeds and grain, of wheat and chaff, of sheep and goats. There will be a time of separation. It's a big thing, but we need to be aware of it. Two groups, just as Jesus himself said, and he will be the appointed judge. And then second, this judgment will involve the violent thoroughness of God's wrath for some people. Verses 19 and 20 are utterly chilling. Do you see those? They're utterly chilling. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. You see the imagery? Yes, of course. It's a picture, but it's a picture of people, some that we love, being thrown into a winepress and trampled down until, verse 20, their blood flows out 4 feet deep and symbolically the length of the whole country. Imagery in Revelation doesn't get any more distressing than this, does it? But as George Eldon Ladd, the commentator, has written, the thought is clear. This is a radical judgment that crushes every vestige of evil and hostility to the reign of God. And compared with that judgment, the big one, all the temporary judgments on which we get so hung up in our lives are mere trifles. So I must stop. To the Christian, the word of application in this chapter is there in verse 12. Do you see that? However it looks, endure patiently, remaining faithful to Jesus. Why? Because we're part of a glorious restoration project in God's universe, and nothing will stop that or ultimately threaten our eternal security as loved and marked children of God. Meanwhile, we are the custodians of the eternal gospel. And there can be no more significant responsibility for any human being. But to the not yet Christian, the word is there is a hell and a judgment. And they are horrible beyond imagining, as this chapter portrays. And somewhere along the line, they have to happen. And the question is, who will they happen to? Because there's also a gospel, and the door is open, and it's open now, but it won't be open forever. So that makes all this very serious. And the ultimate question is, will you allow Jesus to bear hell for you on the cross, or will you take it yourself? John's vision leaves that choice ringing in our minds. Our final hymn is a wonderful looking forward to Christ. Light of the minds that know him, may Christ be light to mine.